Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We saw last week the betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What comes next? Well, let's read from verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." Amen. In 1649, something remarkable took place in Westminster Hall in London, something that had never happened before and something that has never happened since. The king was put on trial for treason. The king, you know, the head of state, the highest authority in the land, was summoned to a court to be prosecuted for using his power for his own good and to the detriment of the nation. The king refused to play ball with this court. He kept on insisting that the whole trial was illegal. "I am the king. No one has authority to charge me with wrongdoing because God has appointed me to be king." And he refused throughout the whole trial to recognize the validity of the court. That didn't work out so well for him. But it was a big deal. I mean, they cut the king's head off. It was scandalous. Who could dare to put the God-appointed monarch on trial? Well, imagine with me something even more scandalous than that. Someone dares to put God himself on trial. Creatures daring to stand in judgment over their Creator, so that they might pronounce condemnation on Him. Well, my friends, that is precisely what we have just read of in Mark chapter 14. In this Gospel of Mark, Mark is concerned to show us one main thing, that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. And he's done that for us, and I encourage you to keep reading Mark's Gospel. He does that by building layer upon layer, showing us Jesus' evident authority in so many areas, authority over sickness and of religious regulations, authority over the natural world, authority to forgive sins. He's shown us Jesus' identity, not just a good teacher, but genuinely the Savior, the Son of God. And we find that even as we work through Mark's Gospel, you come to a point in chapter 8 where Peter is convinced of that. He's convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. But there was something that he just hadn't quite understood yet. He'd understood Jesus' identity, but he hadn't understood Jesus' mission. He had many false conceptions about the promised Messiah. And then as you follow with Mark, we travel with Jesus to Jerusalem. And he keeps teaching his disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he'll rise again. And that's what we've found since Jesus arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 11. The religious authorities, they're threatened by Jesus. They're always plotting how to destroy him. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, agrees to betray Jesus to them. He agrees to lead them to the quiet place where Jesus prayed and hand Jesus over to them away from the crowds. It wasn't supposed to go like this, was it? Because what then happened was that all of Jesus' followers, they fled, as Jesus was led to the high priest, and that's where we've picked up this morning. But even in this, Jesus is showing us how he is fulfilling the mission of the Messiah. Even in this scene where he seems to be, to human eyes, so weak, he is fulfilling the mission of the Messiah. As here we see God on trial. Of course, I say Jesus is on trial here, but it's immediately apparent to anyone who cares to read this. This is no trial. There is no sense that this is a court where anyone is looking for justice to be done. And this really is the first thing, and probably one of the biggest things that stands out to me in this passage is this. Opposition to Jesus is driven by hatred, not by justice. Opposition to Jesus is driven by hatred, not by justice. Now, what we'll see as we continue on through Mark's Gospel is Jesus undergoes, broadly speaking, two trials. A religious trial under the Jewish religious authorities, and then a civil trial under the Roman authorities. And so here we have the religious one. He's hauled before the Sanhedrin, which was the name given to the Jewish council. And you know, this council, it had strict procedures in place in order to be sure that justice was done, and more than that, to be sure that justice was seen to be done. So, for example, the court was not allowed to meet at night. They were not allowed to meet the day before the Sabbath. They were not allowed to meet in a private home. When witnesses contradicted one another, the accused was to be acquitted. And if the court delivered a sentence of death, the court was obliged to reconvene the next day in order to just re-deliberate, to be sure that they hadn't been hasty in their sentencing. Now, of those examples, every one of them was disregarded in this mock trial of Jesus. Because in the middle of the night, the day before the Sabbath, the council is called round to the high priest's house to condemn Jesus. Such is the hatred they have towards him. They will ride roughshod over their own rules. It is a sorry, sorry spectacle here. I mean, which one of us would want to be at the mercy of this court? Notice in verse 55 of the passage that the council, they were looking for witnesses. But they're only looking for one specific type of witness. The witnesses that would testify against Jesus to put him to death. It's amazing how these guys have rationalized in their own mind what they're doing. I mean, it would have been beneath them to send someone to sneak up on Jesus and murder him. But far better for them to pervert the whole system of justice and have him killed this way. Apparently that's easier to sleep at night when you do that. Well, you can imagine their frustration. They are determined that Jesus has to be condemned to death. And despite their best efforts at bringing in witnesses to testify against him, they just haven't learned their lines. And the witnesses contradict each other. You see that in verse 56. Their testimony did not agree. That plan didn't quite work. Then there was a specific charge that they tried to pin on Jesus in verse 58, that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days build another one. It's a strange charge, and in fact so strange that again, verse 59, their testimony didn't agree. So another approach was going to be needed. And so the high priest gets to his feet, and he decides that he's personally going to interrogate the prisoner. And you see that in verse 60. And it's this interrogation that seals Jesus' condemnation. We're going to come back to the specifics of that encounter. But I want you to see that what happened that night was a deliberate perversion of justice. And that's why I say to you, there desire for a conviction, their opposition to Jesus, is not driven by a sense of trying to get to the truth. It is driven by hatred. But don't be surprised by that. We see this sort of thing every day of our lives. Now, I'm sure every one of us here agrees how important it is that someone should be presumed innocent until they are proved guilty. I mean, it's foundational to our justice system. And the reason why we think that's so important is because we very naturally imagine, well, what happens if someone accused me of wrongdoing? I would like to think I would have the presumption of innocence until I was proved guilty. But you know how ready people are to bypass that principle. Think of the recent bitterness in the United States over the appointment of someone to the Supreme Court. There was fierce opposition to the man who had been proposed based on accusations of wrongdoing from decades ago. Now, lots of people were ready to forget the presumption of innocence. And I freely admit, I have no idea, and I wouldn't want to speculate one way or the other. But people were ready to drop the presumption of innocence. Why? For one main reason. Because of what the man represented. Because of what he represented. And how many times do we see that? They didn't like what he stood for, and so we're happy to bypass. Because someone, as we dislike this man so much, we're willing to bypass these basic rules. This is what human beings do. We have high ideals, but when it comes to it, we are very ready to suspend those high ideals, to replace them with hatred. And what we're seeing in these Jewish leaders in Mark 14 is nothing new. It is the same instinct that lies in every one of us. We think that we are rational, reasonable beings, but if we're honest, more often we are drawn to our personal preferences more than we are drawn to the thing that's most reasonable. We do the things we want to do rather than the things that we find most rational and reasonable to do. And this is especially the case when it comes to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The one who comes preaching a message that calls on everyone to turn from living life for myself and to follow him. He comes to tell even the most religious person that they do not have it in their own power to make themselves right with God. He comes declaring that it is easier for the weak and for the poor to get into heaven than it is for the wealthy and the well-respected. And you know what? People hate this message. They hated it in Jesus' day, and they hate it today. This is precisely what we do not like to hear. And so whether Jesus is really the Son of God or not becomes an irrelevant question. I just don't like the demands that he makes on my life. So I will do anything to discredit him and to destroy him. I mean, think of some other examples. Just think of the most militant atheists you can imagine. Most often their argument against the existence of God is what? It's an attack on God's character. They seem to be filled with so much hatred towards this God whom they do not believe in. In essence, they're saying, I don't believe in God because I don't like him. Where is the rational reasonableness of that? Well, you see, opposition to Jesus is driven by hatred, not by justice. And so the hatred that Christianity draws, well, is because of Jesus. It's because of the exclusiveness of Jesus. It's because of the absolute allegiance that Jesus demands. And you see, that's what's going on in this trial. Not just in the perversion of justice, but you must have been moved by the spitting, the hitting. They received him with blows. They covered his face and they struck him. It's brutal. It's degrading. And actually, you ain't seen nothing yet. What we have here is the natural human disposition towards Jesus. We hear his demands on our lives, and naturally we hate it. How many Christians think that if their friends could just hear a persuasive speaker, if they would just listen to the best, most rational arguments for the reality of who Jesus is and of his resurrection, then they would believe? Well, those are good things to bring to our friends. But when it comes to belief and when it comes to what we believe, our natural tendency is not to plump for the most rational. It's to go with what suits me. But what about you today? Maybe you're in that camp. All this talk of Jesus being the only way to be right with God. Are you willing to recognize that within you there is this natural tendency, an inbuilt bias, when you come to hear about Jesus, that naturally you're going to reject this because you don't like it? Are you willing to step past that for a moment? Pick up the Gospels, read them, and just ask God to take you where the truth lies. Then you are in a good place to find Jesus. Well, in the midst of this frustrating scene of injustice, there is one who is very different. And here we see not just the opposition to Jesus, but we see the enduring faithfulness of Jesus. I mean, how easy would we find it to listen to false witnesses coming in, people who you've perhaps never even clapped eyes on before, and they come in and they say, oh yes, I heard him say this, I saw him do that. How easy would you find it to remain silent when such accusations were made? No one standing up for you to challenge their truthfulness, especially when our lives were on the line. But this is what marks out Jesus. Silence. But we must never think that that silence is a silence of weakness or of fear. It's actually a silence that makes a bold declaration. Prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant who would come, of these words, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's what he's doing here. A further declaration of his identity. When all around are losing their heads, Jesus remains in control. And he's in control of more than just himself. We see this in the words that he speaks to the high priest. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been reluctant to make it known that he is the Messiah. His hour hadn't yet come. But on coming to Jerusalem, well, now it's time. He'd entered the city into a kingly fashion. He'd cleansed the temple as though he had authority over it. And here he's asked the question, verse 61, are you the Christ? He's asked the question. And so if you've ever wondered if maybe we've been reading too much into Jesus, more than he intended us to, then look no further than his response to the high priest here in verse 62. Jesus said, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. He answers with a bold, yes, I am. And he backs it up with a quotation from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, which describes one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds, a divine figure who is given an everlasting rule over all the nations of the earth. Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. That's me, the one to whom it will be given the everlasting rule over the whole earth. And that's what makes this so remarkable. Over the coming hours, these folks who stand in judgment over Jesus will see him beaten, they will see him humiliated, they'll see him scourged, they'll see him stripped naked and nailed to a cross, they will see him die. But Jesus says, you will see this. You'll see the Son of Man in his glory. And when you do, it will be an altogether different scene. The one who has true authority will be seated on a throne at the right hand of God, the rightful ruler of the whole earth, and he will stand in judgment. This is who Jesus is. This is the scandal of this man being put on trial by mere human beings. And it forces us to ask, well, why would he endure this sort of nonsense? But this is what he had to do. Because what we're seeing here is the faithfulness of Jesus to God's plan. He had to endure the shame of a trial because this was the road to the cross. As he's been trying to teach his disciples in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, he's been trying to teach them the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. Deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is the mission. This is what he has come to achieve. And this whole idea here in Mark 14 of a perversion of justice is very helpful for us to understand what's going on. Jesus is the victim of the worst sort of injustice. The only human being to walk the earth who has never sinned, never broken God's law, not a wrong thought, not a wrong word, not a wrong action. Yet here he is, condemned, beaten by those who were supposed to be anticipating his coming that they might receive him, condemned as worthy of death. But when we see the self-control of Jesus here, we see a choice that he faithfully endures injustice. Why? He endures injustice so that you and I don't have to bear justice. Let me explain what I mean. You see, every one of us have disregarded God's law. We have not lived for him. We've lived for ourselves. And sometimes that's been characterized by some very good works. But if it's to make us look good, not God look good, if it makes us more important than him, then it's what the Bible calls sin. And it demands God's justice, God's judgment. But instead, Jesus has come to rescue us from facing the justice of God. Spare us facing God's judgment. And he willingly chooses to suffer in the place of those who deserve it. This is what is happening. And this is why we do and we will continue to make such a fuss about the cross of Jesus Christ. Like we've just been singing, we stand forgiven at the cross, because there Jesus bears the just judgment of God on behalf of sinners, so that anyone who comes in faith to him can be forgiven, can have new life, have eternal life with Jesus. And that needs to be yours. The cross is not just some religious peculiarity. There's a real transaction taking place there, where Jesus carries the sins of all those who'll trust in him, and he bears them away, enduring the wrath. We see the faithfulness of Jesus here in large part because there's an enormous contrast between the two people who are introduced to us in this passage. Do you notice how this is set up for us? Verse 53, Jesus is taken to the high priest. Verse 54, Peter follows at a distance and goes right into the courtyard. And Mark sets it up this way because he wants us to see that these two things are happening simultaneously. What's happening to Jesus is happening at the same time as what's happening to Peter. So you have the trial of Jesus upstairs, and you have the trial of Peter downstairs. Some things to note, I suppose. First of all, credit Peter. They all had fled when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here he is. He hasn't utterly abandoned Jesus. He's following, did you notice that? He's following at a distance, verse 54. And I'm sure that there's some symbolism there, following at a distance. You see, the problem is, like I already mentioned, Peter hasn't just fully grasped the mission of Jesus yet. And that's why Peter is not prepared to suffer. When Jesus had warned that all of his disciples would fall away earlier on in this chapter, chapter 14, from verse 29, look what Peter said. Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And it all comes tumbling down for Peter here. Look at the great contrast between these two trials. Jesus is faced with the highest authority in Judaism, supposedly God's representative, the high priest. He has a flurry of false witnesses against him. He's interrogated, all with a view to having him killed. And when the verdict is in, he's brutally treated. Through it all, Jesus remains faithful. Now Peter, let's look at his trial, verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. One of the servant girls of the high priest came. Oh, what a trial by comparison. That is all that it takes for this guy who a few hours ago was willing to die with Jesus, for him to go all weak at the knees. The servant girl. She had no standing in her society. She couldn't testify in a court even if she wanted to. And she's the one who's saying, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Peter loses it. He plays ignorant and he slips into the doorway, presumably hoping to keep a lower profile. And then the servant girl again, verse 69, she starts talking to others. And when they recognize Peter's Galilean accent, they quiz him too. And Peter moves from playing ignorant to uttering a curse, saying, may a curse fall on me if what I say is not true. I don't even know who this guy is. And then perhaps for the first time in his life, He saw himself clearly. The cock crowed the second time. He remembered that Jesus had predicted this very thing. And he was broken. Peter looked on at what Jesus was enduring, and he knew he didn't want any of that. So he denied even knowing Jesus. He hadn't grasped that to commit to following Jesus was a commitment to suffer with Jesus. And this was something that Peter learned, and something that Peter embraced. But he could only do it because he'd grasped why Jesus had to suffer. I mean, this was the making of Peter. Sure, it doesn't look good to record in this gospel one of the star apostles, one of the early spokesmen for the church. Here he is denying that he even knows Jesus, but this is what helped make him into a bold preacher of the gospel and ultimately to be a martyr for Christ. One of the things I found interesting is Peter almost gives us a little commentary on this when he writes 1 Peter, a letter that he writes to suffering Christians. And in chapter 2 of that letter, he deals with servants who often have to endure unjust suffering at the hands of their masters. Listen to these words of Peter. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know what's key here? Peter had come to see this. Christ didn't just suffer. Peter was able to say, Christ suffered for me. And that's what makes the difference. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it's when we grasp this that we grasp how possible it is to suffer with Jesus. This week, and in fact today, I think is Reformation Sunday. This is one of the great things that marked out Martin Luther's view of the difference between understanding the gospel and believing the gospel. He says the difference between the two is when you can start to speak about the gospel using personal pronouns. What he means is that we stop saying Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is the Savior. It's when we move from that to say Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus is my Savior. It's when it becomes personal to me that then I've grasped what it means to follow him. Anything else is following at a distance and will not stand up even to the servant girl of the priest who comes in and says, oh, do you know Jesus? How many of us have been in that position? Where someone who perhaps we don't know and who we're pretty sure we'll never meet again in our lives presents us with an opportunity to speak up for Jesus. And how often are we found weak at the knees, just dreading speaking his name? The great encouragement, if that is you, Christian, is that when Jesus rises again, he tells the women in chapter 16, verse 7, the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. The Lord's not finished with Peter. This is the making of Peter. And maybe as we learn the lessons Peter learned, it will be the making of you, Christian. And if you're not a Christian here today, that same difference applies. You need to move from just simply seeing the message of Christianity as a message. You need to see it as a message for you. and embrace it personally, to take Jesus as yours. We'll see more of Jesus on trial next week. But for now, let's commit ourselves to him. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this beautiful, though heart-wrenching, picture of his enduring faithfulness to the mission of salvation. We thank you that he endured all of these things for us. We pray, Father, you'd help us to really see the personal nature of how he received those blows, how he was spat upon, how he was rejected by all, but in doing so was receiving the very thing we deserve. We thank you for such a wonderful Savior, and we pray you'd open every eye to see him in all of his magnificence today, that everyone would trust him and flee the just judgment of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.